You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Meaning the Logos. Logos, it means word, the word. But that has a deeper meaning in John. This book of John's pretty unusual. It mentions events, all these different events that are not found in the other Gospels. So they call Matthew, Mark, and Luke the synoptic Gospels, like send the same optic to see. They see things the same way, pretty much. And then John comes, totally different. And we wonder, you know, why is that? For one thing, it was written way later than the other three Gospels. This book was written, according to the people who lived there at the time, in the 90s AD. John, who had been a disciple of Jesus, apparently was like a teenager when he was following Christ, and he lived to a great age, and well into his 80s, serving in the city of Ephesus. So, and we have that from people who sat under his teaching, like the early church father Papias, and met him and knew him personally. So he was aware of the other Gospels too. So, you know, if it's like, why write a fourth Gospel book about Jesus? It would probably be because these guys left out some things that I think are pretty good. And so I'm going to deliberately go into some of the things that were not mentioned in the other Gospels. That makes sense to me. It's also written to a different audience. John writes to a Greco-Roman audience. Like, for example, he'll say someone called Jesus rabbi, and then he'll have in parentheses, which means, translated means teacher. Like you would have to tell a Jew that. I don't think so. But you find that all the way through John. He's always explaining Jewish things to his Greek-speaking audience. And he himself in chapter 21:25 says, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, which, if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books which were written. So John is saying, I'm being very selective in what I include here. There's tons more that I could get into. And that's really true with all of the Gospels, is that they're selecting which accounts they want to relate because of their editorial, you know, purposes. And written by John, the disciple of Jesus. Let's read. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So here it is, the Word, Logos. In Greek thinking, they used the word Logos to describe the kind of the overarching reasonableness of all things. And whereas in Hebrew thinking, the Word is not reason or rationality, but is revelation from God. Torah, God's revelation, his word. And so John, I think, has just picked up on a word that's a popular usage in the Greek thought and is kind of adapting it to fit a slightly different meaning, a significantly different meaning, which is kind of something that we do in missiology still today. He says this word, okay, that's the beginning point. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Wait, is it that he was with God, or is it that he was God? Probably some of you have already surmised this has to do with the biblical teaching about the Trinity, even though one of them is missing here, the Holy Spirit. The Bible teaches, it claims, that there's only one God. But that God exists in three persons. Three in person, one in essence. The Trinity. Tri-unity. The word itself isn't found in the Bible. But it does describe, well, you can see for yourself right here. He's with God, but he's also God. We see Jesus speaking to the Father, praying to him. Who's he talking to? To God. Well, who's he? He's God too. And so, I always just considered as a young believer, I, you know, heard people talking about the Trinity. I just always kind of felt like it was this doctrine that I didn't really understand and couldn't explain, and it was kind of a nuisance. I just didn't like to think about it. And then I heard probably my favorite writer and thinker, Francis Schaeffer, declare that if it wasn't for the Trinity, he would not be a believing Christian. And I thought, that perked me up. I thought, what? Yeah, here's why. So the Bible teaches that God is self-existent, which means that he has no needs. He's completely self-sufficient. He doesn't depend on anyone or anything else. It's the self-existence of God, okay? At the same time, it teaches that God is personal, a personal being, and that he is also an infinite, eternal being. All of these have good reasons for why they need to be true. But a lot of thinkers believe that God being self-existent, having no needs, needing no one else, and being personal are contradictory. Because if you're a personal being, you need to relate personally. That's definitionally what a personal being is somebody who can relate on a personal level. And God, as a relational being, would have no one to relate to. He would be in need. He would not be self-existent. But he would need his creation. He would need us, because he would get lonely. Unless it was for the Trinity. And so we find Jesus, for instance, referring to in the great prayer he prays in John 17, that the love that you had for me before the foundation of the earth, he says to his Father. Love existed eternally apart from the creation. It is the basis of our creation is actually based on love and on a personal foundation, not an impersonal material foundation. We're going to have a few things to say about that. He was in the beginning with God, and all things that came into being by him and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So this word is the agency of creation, and all of creation, our universe and everything in it, created by the word of God. Not that God is nature, but that he created nature. In some worldviews, some religious worldviews and secular worldviews, or semi-secular worldviews as well, hold that the only thing there is of God is basically everything can be described as God. Pantheism. Pan, everything, theo, God. Everything is God, and God is in everything. That's not our worldview. That's not what this verse is saying. This verse is saying he spoke, and the universe was created. This notion, this worldview that all of the universe constitutes God, to get a feel for that, I brought us a little clip by Harvard professor Joseph Campbell, who is now dead. But in this interview, he's a Zen Buddhist, he's a pantheist, and he's talking to Bill Moyer about comparing what he calls us, by which he means Western thinking, biblically influenced thinking, and pantheism.
Here's a whole mythology based on the insight that transcends duality. Ours is a mythology that's based on the insight of duality. And so our religion tends to be ethical in its accent. Sin and atonement, right and wrong, and then they eat the apple, the knowledge of the pairs of opposites, and man and woman then cover their shame. They're different. God and man, they're different. Man and nature is against man in this tradition that we've inherited, for heaven's sakes. If the world is a mixture of good and evil, you do not put yourself in accord with it. You identify with the good and you fight against the evil. And this is a religious system which belongs to the Near East, following Zarathustra's time. It's in the biblical tradition, all the way in Christianity and Islam as well. This business of not being with nature. And we speak with a sort of derogation of the nature religions. You see, with that fall in the garden, nature was regarded as corrupt. There's a myth for you that corrupts the whole world for us. And every spontaneous act is sinful because nature is corrupt and has to be corrected, must not be yielded to. You get a totally different civilization, a totally different way of living, according to your myth as to whether nature is fallen or whether nature is itself a manifestation of divinity. God is not in nature. God is separate from nature, and nature is not God. And this distinction between God and the world is not be found in basic Hinduism or Buddhism either. I know that good and evil are simply temporal apparitions. I'll never forget the experience I had when I was in Japan. To be in a place that never heard of the fall in the Garden of Eden. To be in a place where I can read in one of the Shinto texts, the processes of nature cannot be evil. When every impulse, every natural impulse, is not to be corrected, but to be sublimated, you know, to be beautified. And the glorious interest in the beauty of nature and cooperation with nature. Or when you see that God says he is the creation and then you are a creature, well, the God is within you and the man you're talking to also. And so there's that realization, two aspects of the one divinity.
I see now what you mean in one respect. In some classic Christian doctrine, the world is to be despised. Life is to be redeemed in the hereafter. It is heaven where our rewards come.
In Hindu thinking, all the universe is divine, is a manifestation of divinity itself. How could we say no to anything in the world? How could we say no to brutality, to stupidity, to vulgarity, to thoughtlessness? And he said, for you and me, you must say yes. And the attitude is not to withdraw from the world when you realize how horrible it is, but to realize that this horror is simply the foreground of a wonder. And come back and participate in it. All life is sorrowful, is the first Buddhist saying, and it is. It wouldn't be life if there were not temporality involved, which is sorrow, loss, loss, loss.
That's a pessimistic note.
Well, you got to say yes to it and say it's great this way. I mean, this is the way God intended it. Recognize this. I did in my conversation with that Hindu guru or teacher that I told you of, that all of this as it is as it has to be, and it is a manifestation of the eternal presence in the world. I think it's a really childish attitude to say no to life with all its pain, you know? To say this is something that should not have been. Do you have optimism about the world, you know, how terrible it is? I said, yes, just say it's great. Just the way it is.
Well, some of his commentary kind of clashed with the background scenery, which actually wasn't part of the original clip. I kind of slid that part in there. Say, yes, the world is wonderful just the way it is. That is a necessary conclusion to pantheism. That's exactly where pantheism leads you. What if God's nature? Then if he's nature, he's guilty of everything that we, every atrocity, every negative, awful thing that we have here. That's all part of God too. Just like he said, it's the positive and the negative are just different poles, and they all are part of God. Nature is exactly the way it should be, just what he ended up saying, exactly as it is. That there is no basis for struggling against evil. Yeah, he said that too. I hate that about the pantheistic notion. I believe we need to struggle against evil. Yes, I am not a pantheist. Importantly, there's no need for forgiveness. God is part of you. He's also a part of the cancer that's eating your body. It's as a worldview, I think, extremely suspect. In addition to pantheism that and its problems, we have ancient creation myths. The Bible is not the only source of creation stories, but how different the other ancient creation narratives are. They all have God going out with a toolbox and a ladder to build the world, to fashion the world, always fashioning it out of existing matter. The question never comes up, wait, where did the matter come from? And, also in their folklore, the gods themselves were created. So they can't really be considered a credible source of the creation of the universe. Naturalism is modern, Western, atheistic, non-theistic view that the world is matter and energy. And this is held to be the scientific view by naturalistic scientists. Of course, theistic scientists don't agree at all, and there are a lot of them. When we see in Genesis 1 how God created, it records, then God looked out and he said, "Let there be light." Boom, there was light. And so, what is that? First of all, he spoke. That's what's called creation by fiat. He thinks to himself, "I think we need some light here. Let there be light." He gives a command. He speaks a word. Yes, the word. And now you see where John's getting it. Also, when he's creating ex nihilo, which it means out of nothing. Nihil, nothing. And that's the teaching of the Bible. Hebrews 11 says, "By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared out of that which is not seen." Non-matter giving rise to matter. Okay. So that's a big gulp there. Naturalists, on the other hand, say the same thing, except they lack the agency of God. Stephen Hawking, very respected, now dead, but highly respected professor of physics and math, he says, almost everyone now believes that the universe and time itself had a beginning at the Big Bang. Yes, he's quite correct there. That is now a consensus among scientists that because we see the universe expanding at a certain rate, if you go backward in time, it declines, decreases, and eventually comes down to nothing, to a point. And so we can determine that that point with a pretty high degree of certainty that that point was about 13.7 billion years ago. And there was a big bang. John Barrow, another professor in physics, says at this singularity, if we back the clock up to the beginning point, space and time came into existence. Literally nothing existed before the singularity. So that if the universe originated at such a singularity, we would truly have a creation ex nihilo. It's funny that he uses a theological category. Or out of nothing, yeah. The singularity is to be regarded as being on the boundary of space-time. Paul Davies has written a dozen books on cosmology and origin of the universe, a leading expert in this field. He says the nothing before the Big Bang really is no thing. Neither matter nor space, nothing. And so, as we see Quentin Smith, a prof in philosophy, argues that the most reasonable belief is that we came from nothing, by nothing, and for nothing. Okay, it's naturalism. I really can't buy that. I don't think that's very reasonable at all, as a matter of fact. All that we see here came out of nothing. Let's think about that for a second. Nothing creating everything. I don't think so. Okay, this is nothing. Let's say this is nothing. No atoms, no matter, no energy, no thing, as Davies puts it. Then all of a sudden, ba-boom! And we have a universe springing into existence. Vast, complex. How would that happen? And how would nothing explode into everything? Don't know. Well, why would it happen? No cause. No agency. So we're being confronted here with something that is, in my view, impossible to believe. Everything coming out of nothing for no reason. Boy, that's a real walloping leap of faith there. I don't know if I have that much faith. Yeah, I don't think so. Here is another way to explain it. Let's roll that other clip.
Answering this question is the cosmological argument. It goes like this. Whatever begins to exist has a cause. The universe began to exist, therefore, the universe has a cause. Is the first premise true? Let's consider. Believing that something can pop into existence without a cause is more of a stretch than believing in magic. At least with magic, you've got a hat and a magician. And if something can come into being from nothing, then why don't we see this happening all the time?
Good point.
No, everyday experience and scientific evidence confirm our first premise. If something begins to exist, it must have a cause. But what about our second premise? Did the universe begin, or has it always existed? Atheists have typically said that the universe has been here forever. The universe is just there, and that's all. First, let's consider the second law of thermodynamics. It tells us the universe is slowly running out of usable energy, and that's the point. If the universe had been here forever, it would have run out of usable energy by now. The second law points us to a universe that has a definite beginning. This is further confirmed by a series of remarkable scientific discoveries. In 1915, Albert Einstein presented his general theory of relativity. This allowed us, for the first time, to talk meaningfully about the past history of the universe. Next, Alexander Friedman and Georges Lemaître, each working with Einstein's equations, predicted that the universe is expanding. Then in 1929, Edwin Hubble measured the red shift in light from distant galaxies. This empirical evidence confirmed not only that the universe is expanding, but that it sprang into being from a single point in the finite past. It was a monumental discovery, almost beyond comprehension. However, not everyone is fond of a finite universe, so it wasn't long before alternative models popped into existence. But one by one, these models failed to stand the test of time. More recently, three leading cosmologists, Arvin Bord, Alan Guth, and Alexander Vilenkin, prove that any universe which has on average been expanding throughout its history cannot be eternal in the past, but must have an absolute beginning. This even applies to the multiverse, if there is such a thing. This means that scientists can no longer hide behind a past eternal universe. There is no escape. They have to face the problem of a cosmic beginning. Any adequate model must have a beginning, just like the standard model. It's quite plausible then that both premises of the argument are true. This means that the conclusion is also true. The universe has a cause. And since the universe can't cause itself, its cause must be beyond the space-time universe. It must be spaceless, timeless, immaterial, uncaused, and unimaginably powerful. Much like God.
Yeah?
Good point. Yeah, if we accept the notion that everything can come out of nothing, then anything can happen at that point. The all basis for scientific thinking is based on the assumption of cause and effect. That if we have an effect, we can trace down the cause of that and understand that system. In this model, there is no cause, even for the most amazing, huge effect. I think that crashes and burns. Uh-oh. The power of the word. For God to say, let there be, and boom, then there is. Imagine the power that went into that. That's the power of the word of God. Theologians call Jesus the living word, and the scriptures the written word of God. Let's think for a second about an infinite personal creator God. He would have to have predated the universe, right? How can you cause the universe unless you are there before it started? That's necessary. That means he's infinite otherwise and eternal. Otherwise, the same problem comes up. Why? When did God start? He has to have been there forever. Something has to have been there forever. Either that or everything came out of nothing. Take your pick. Something exists, has existed forever. And I think it's more plausible that it would be a spiritual being than matter. It's not matter and energy. Those had a finite beginning. We just talked about that. Would have to probably be extra dimensional, meaning that the space-time continuum, which began at the Big Bang, God would have to be outside of that. And so he's not bound by time. He's not bound by space. Because he created the universe, it belongs to him. That's his universe. He owns it. And that means that he's also sovereign. To be sovereign means you have the right to be heard, to be followed, to be obeyed. And God, as the owner of the universe, can say how things are going to be. People hate that point. A lot of people really hate that point right there, and they will do anything to avoid that conclusion, including arguing that everything came out of nothing. And that he's not subject to physical cause and effect. We'll see when we get to chapter 4 in John, Jesus says God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. He's not a material being. He's a spiritual being. And that's why these physical forces that control the history of the universe don't apply to him, don't affect him. The word of God, yes, created all things. And I'm going to sneak ahead and read a verse from further down the page. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. It's Jesus. Yeah. He's the word. And the most incredible claim made in all of scripture, that God put on flesh, the incarnation of Jesus, carne, flesh. And he became a human being, lived as a human. Well, it makes sense in a way. I don't know how he could die for all humanity's sin if he's just a man. He was a fusion of the human and the divine. Nothing like it ever seen before or ever since. It's a one-time event. Well, reading on, he says, in him is life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So he's the bringer of life and of light, words that are going to have a lot of theme. That's two of the key themes in this book. This life is the word Zoe. Not the usual word for life, which is bios, which you get biology from. Zoe, especially in the Gospel of John, is spiritual life. It's a spiritual life that we obtain through oneness with God. Becoming merged with God, we partake in his life. That before, that our problems really are that we're separated from God. We weren't designed that way. There's been a terrible fall. This is not the way God created the world to be. And humanity, not even at one with their own creator. That was, we were never created to live independently like that. And so Jesus was the answer that God had. We see that the life was the light of men. So the encounter, to encounter this Zoe, it has an enlightening effect. And yes, to meet the living Christ. the lights come on, and you start, and in that experience, you look around, you start to see the world, and you're like, ah, so this is what it all is. He says, there came a man sent from John, sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe in through him. He was not the light himself, but he came to testify about the light. Okay, it's talking about John the Baptist, which we're going to discuss next week, so I'm just not even going to cover this part. But John, the apostle, the author of this book, started as a disciple of John the Baptist. He knew him personally. Anyway, there was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world was made through him, but the world did not know him, did not recognize him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Yes, the overwhelming majority of people in Jesus' day rejected him. But, he says, as many as did receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. So, to as many as received him, it's necessary to receive Christ, which means opening your heart and basically inviting God into your life, accepting what Jesus did when he went to the cross to pay for all human sin and take that issue away. It is, in fact, even to those who believe in it, even in the sense of, namely, to those who believe in his name. Yeah, you have to believe. Enough, at least, to, as Jesus puts it later, you know, behold, I stand and knock at the door and knock, and if anyone opens the door, I'll come into him. So it's not real complicated. And you can do it even with ongoing doubts and not real sure. You can still realize it's not going to do any harm. If you're real God, I'm opening the door to you. I want to know you. Yeah. And God answers that prayer. Well, so these two are the same, believe and receive. And he says these are people who were born, not of blood, so not of your race or your family. This is not something you can inherit. A lot of religions are race religions. This is not the case here. We're talking about Jesus' way as a truly universal way. Blood doesn't matter. Nor of the will of the flesh, that I'm going to work at this, I'm going to bring about my own salvation. No, you're not. You're never going to be able to do that. You're completely helpless to attain God's standard of perfection. He has to give you that as a free gift. Nor of the will of man. A little harder to translate this phrase. NIV translates it, nor the will of a husband. The reason for this is that the same word in there can be translated man or husband. They don't have a separate word like we do. Your man was your husband. The same with your wife. But in the ancient world, whatever, you know, it's very paternalistic, and whatever dad says, that's what goes for the whole family. And John's saying, not so. This is an individual decision. This can't be put on you by anybody else. Something you have to decide. So not of blood, not of the will, and I think that could be the right, maybe the right interpretation or translation, but a born of God. And so we receive him through believing, and we're born of God. It's like a new birth. We're going to study in a couple of weeks this discussion where Jesus unfolds the idea of a spiritual new birth that is like becoming a new person that happens when God comes into your life and fuses with you. Awesome. Feels great. And you're literally guaranteeing yourself eternal life. This is something you could do right here tonight. Receive Christ. And maybe he's brought you here for that reason. Maybe that's why you're sitting here. It's because you need to see right there the promise from the Bible. As many as received him, He gave the right. Well, we already read this verse. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. And I have one more verse I want to show you in verse 17. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. One of the reasons I think this is such an important verse is that a lot of people think that following Jesus is all about the rules. It's all about the restrictions, all about give up this, start doing that thing you hate, no more fun and so forth. In other words, law. And we think of the Old Testament as full of laws, lots of hundreds of laws. And they were given for a purpose, which was to show us the hopelessness of thinking that we can be good enough to deserve God's favor. The law is supposed to bring us to a point of despair where we say, I can't do this. Isn't there some other way? And God says, there sure is. That's what I wanted to hear right there. The other way is grace, a word. This word, charis, means a gift, an undeserved gift. So you had the law, and then when Christ came, you have grace revealed fully. And that's the only way to come to him. You don't change the way you are. You don't promise not to never do this or always do that. Nothing like that with your works. You come and say, I'm only coming because it says that you want to give me a free gift. And God's reply, hell yes. Right here you go. He is so delighted when somebody turns to him in this way that Jesus says they dance and party in heaven when one person comes to faith. They're really excited about that. Well, there you have an introduction to the Logos. Yes, God, we thank you that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And you went to an incredible act of self-sacrifice to rescue us. And we will never know how to thank you as much as we should, as much as we want to, for that act. I pray also for anyone sitting here tonight thinking about, I wonder if God is real, I wonder if I should call out to him, that, yeah, they would just do that and not put it off. Do it while you're thinking about it. Call out to God. Say, I still have questions. I'm not sure about everything, but I want to, if you're real, I want to know you. Yes. We thank you for anyone that may have prayed that tonight, God. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.